with your bodies. Now, I have preached on the necessary integration between body and soul a bunch of times. Something that I think Scripture points to repeatedly. It's something that I think Christian discipleship has to make us face on a continual basis. That what we do on the outside is important, as so are the things we do on the inside. What we believe needs to come out of how we act. People should be able to see, both in our behavior and in our faith, that there is not some sort of disconnect. That we actually live the way that we say that we believe, and that our beliefs are manifest, they are obvious, and they are strengthened by what we say and what we do and how we act and our priorities and principles and everything else. That our character and our behavior and our faith and our belief, these are not discrete things that we can kind of put on a shelf and separate out from all the others, but God Almighty has made every part of us inside and out. He loves every part of us inside and out, and He desires every part of us inside and out to be redeemed by Him and to glorify Him now and always. He knew us before we were born. He knit us together in our mother's womb. We have been fearfully and wonderfully made. And we have been made for a purpose and a reason. And we who have been built by God, who then wander from Him, have been bought and brought back by God to be redeemed by Him by the price of His own Son. So we don't belong to ourselves. Any sense of, well, I'm just going to do what I want to do because I want to do it, it's not harming anybody else, so just let me be, completely ignores the fact that we don't belong to ourselves. It's not just all about us and up to us, but we belong to the one who made us. We belong to the one who redeemed us. We belong to the one who bought us at the price of blood, at the price of His own Son. That we might not be far away from Him, that we might not be broken and estranged from each other and from Him, but brought back home with Him always and forever. We belong to Him. So what we do, it's not just up to us, and it doesn't just involve us, and it doesn't just affect us. Because if I have been bought for the price of Christ's own blood, and you have been bought by the price of Christ's own blood, then what you do ought to be important to me, and what I do ought to be important to you. And if we all have the same owner, if we all belong to the same Father, if we are all part of the same body, His body, then what we do affects each other, for good or for bad. You glorify God with your body, your behavior, your actions, or you glorify yourself with your body and your behavior and your actions. And it doesn't just affect you. It affects me, and it affects the person next to you and behind you. It affects friends, it affects family. Those ripples go out all the way across the pond and to the other far shore. That what we do and what we say and how we act and our priorities and our principles and everything else, it's not just about us, but it has consequences, and consequences that are real and for real people. And they can be for quite bad, but they can also be for good. Being bright and shining with the light of Christ can make a difference. Not just in another person's life who sees that light and who is impacted and affected by the way that you've acted, by the way that you believe, how your beliefs have worked through your actions and how you've treated them, but then that person gets changed and they affect other people. People that you've never even met and you may never meet in this mortal life, but those ripples go out too, all the way to the other far shore. So it's never just about us. It's never just about saying, well, I'm just going to do what I do and leave me alone. For For we are connected one to another. We are connected into his body by the power of his spirit. We have been bought for a price, and that price is precious. If you've been bought for the price of Christ's blood, of infinite value to God, how should I treat you? As someone who God believes is worth the price of his son, how should you treat the person next to you? As someone who is so precious and valuable to God that he would pay to redeem them back to him through the blood of Christ. How should you treat me? Same way. I and you and you and me. And this is what it means to be bought for the price of Christ's own blood. This is what it means to not just belong to ourselves, but belong to God and therefore belong to one another. To have a stake in one another. Care about one another, give a darn about one another, and to know that what I do and what I say, how I believe and how those beliefs are manifest and practiced in my own life, that it has an effect on you and you on someone else, and so on and so on and so on. And those ripples reach far and wide, even to a distant, distant shore. We are precious to God, of infinite value, and bought for the price, the blood of his son. Honor God with what you do. Honor God with how you live. Honor God in that other person who is of that same value as you. Now, this is all enormously important, that God has made us. He is the one who has formed us. He is the one who has given us life. He knew us before we were even born, knit us together in our mother's womb, there with us to the very end, knowing us when we were a child, just like Samuel, being able to call out to Samuel, receiving us to himself from first breath to last, from conception to death. Precious to God Almighty. And believe it or not, it actually is connected to this super interesting and frankly super weird gospel. I love this story. I love it because it's so weird. It's really cool. I want to retell the story very briefly so that we can sort of soak in a little bit of the weirdness for a second, because it's a little vignette, a little scene, a little story that you can pass right through and go very quickly and not kind of catch not only how strange it is, but how awesome it is. So let's look at it for a second. That this is happening in the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. So this is coming from John chapter 1. It's the same John chapter 1 as in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that prologue is not the sum total of John's first chapter. We actually keep on going after that. We get John the Baptist and baptism of Jesus, and then we find Peter and Andrew as the first apostles, the first disciples to follow Jesus, and then we get to this section which closes off that same first chapter. So we've been sort of noodling around with John chapter 1 since Christmas Eve. And this is actually how it closes. So it closes with Jesus goes to Galilee and he finds Philip. And he tells Philip, follow me. And Philip is like, okay. And that's weird. You know? Why, Philip? Why? He just says, follow me. And Philip's like, duh, I will follow you. I mean, he's like my dog. Come on, Jack. He's like, yes, I will follow you. You're my best friend and I love you. And what does Jesus have to say or do so that Philip is willing to follow him? We don't know. That's not a part of the text. It could have been, you know, a much longer conversation. There could have been other elements to it. By it not being here, it's just what John chooses to not focus on. What is the important element of it is the simplicity. The simplicity and the obedience. Jesus says, follow me, and Philip does. And I would like to suggest, even if nothing else happens here, like even if there's no story beneath the story where they actually have this long conversation and, oh, Phillips, yeah, absolutely, this guy's totally got it. Let me suggest that there is something about meeting Jesus face to face. So look in the eyes of your Savior. And for him to say, follow me, how do you? Yes. What else can you do? Yes. So whatever happens there is so significant that Philip then finds Nathanael, and he says, you have totally got to meet this Jesus guy. And he gives the weirdest introduction that should be the least compelling introduction that we hear in all of Scripture. He says, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law. We have found the one that the prophets wrote about. All of the Old Testament points to this guy. This guy, Jesus, the son of some dead carpenter you've never heard of before, and he lives in this podunk town that nobody likes. That's what's, you know, this is kind of a cool introduction here. He could have said all sorts of stuff. He could have said, I mean, he's off to a good start. He says, you know, all the Old Testament points to this guy. But then he loses it. He says, all the Old Testament points to this guy, and I'm going to tell you his father, who's not actually even his real father, like kind of an adopted situation. He bears no DNA from Joseph. You don't know who Joseph is. I'm not connected Joseph to anybody. I've not said that Joseph is from the line of Judah. He's from the line of David, blah, 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 blah. I just named this random guy. So? That's what I would get at. So? Oh, you have to meet this guy. You know, the son of Fred. Why is that important? I don't know, Fred. Well, just trust me, it's great. I mean, that's kind of what we get out of this. Oh, and he's from Nazareth. Oh. Why didn't you say so? Nazareth has no real scriptural importance here. Now, this is what they know about Jesus at this point, that he, you know, he builds a life in Nazareth, he grows up in Nazareth, Joseph was ostensibly a carpenter in Nazareth, and this is where they're working, and so this is where he's living, but Nazareth is not pointed to in these scriptural, prophetic, you know, this is not what they're waiting for. They're not waiting for somebody from Nazareth. So again, Joseph and Nazareth, two details that are supremely unimportant and frankly kind of a turnoff. Oh, he's the one the Old Testament has been talking about, and he is connected to this guy who doesn't mean anything to you, and he comes from a place that nobody cares about. And yet, that's supposedly important somehow, and it's weird, and I love it. Why do I love it? Because it's weird? Well, number one, this is not the stuff you make up. If you were going to make up an introduction to Jesus, you would make it sound way better and more compelling than this. This actually sort of testifies to the truthfulness and the reliability of Scripture, that it would be put in there when it seems to be such an extraneous detail, if not only the fact that it's kind of a unhelpful detail. Like, who cares? Nobody cares, and it's kind of wrong. He's not really from Nazareth. I mean, if you were to say, where is Jesus from? Because you want somebody to really understand Jesus. What would you say? He's from Bethlehem. Yeah, and the prophets actually say Bethlehem is super important. It is the city of David. Isaiah names Bethlehem, but that is where the Messiah will come from. Not where he's been living the last few years and working. He is the son of Joseph. That's kind of unimportant. If you were really going to, like, kind of make him sound important, who would you say? How would you connect Jesus to family? You would say he is the son of God. Yeah, that's important. You might say he is from the line of David. You might say he's from the tribe of Judah. You might say all sorts of stuff. But instead, it's this kind of odd and awkward reference that means nothing to nobody. And yet, it's there. And I think that points, again, This is not about making stuff up. If we were going to invent a Jesus and invent a way to introduce him, it would sound a lot better than this. But this is what we get. Now, another great part. So he says, oh, he's from Nazareth. And Nathaniel's like, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Tallahassee? I mean, that's kind of the point here, is that Nazareth is sort of a nowhere place, and maybe he said, I mean, maybe there's something bad about Nazareth, that, you know, they would go, oh, Nazareth. You know, what happens in Nazareth stays in Nazareth. I don't know. But I do know that there is no scriptural importance here. They're not waiting for a Nazarene to come and to save them and be the Messiah. So for him to say that, you know, what's supposed to happen in Nazareth? That means nothing to me. Why would that be important? And what does Philip do? Does he give him more detail? Does he argue with him? Does he give him more scriptural background? How does Philip respond? What does he say? Come and see. Me too. And again, I love this passage because of its simplicity, because of its truth. If you want someone to become a Christian and disciple of Christ, you can talk to them about it. You can introduce evidence. You can offer your personal experience. You can point to stuff in Scripture. They're very legitimate to do what we refer to as apologetics, meaning making the case and the argument for who Jesus is. But the number one thing always and everywhere, just come meet him. Come meet him. Meeting Jesus, reading the Scripture, finding him, seeing him face to face, that's the difference. And there is no argument, there is no proof, there is nothing that holds a candle to the power of simply meeting Jesus face to face. And ultimately, that's what it's going to be about. Come and see. Can't really describe it sufficiently. You've got to see it for yourself. You have to see him for yourself. And so he does. So, it's not done yet. There's more weirdness to come. So Nathaniel, he says, fine. He comes and meets Jesus, which, who knows what his expectations are at this point after such an oddball introduction. And Jesus says, aha, truly an Israelite in whom there is no guile, no deceit. Here is an Israelite who doesn't lie to people. Hello? I mean, I don't know. That's just, it's kind of a weird... It's just sort of an odd kind of thing. Like, you meet somebody for the first time, like, oh, good, a non-liar. Thank you. Why do you say that? So the thing is, kind of a, you know, kind of an understandable response. And he says, well, how do you know me? How do you know I'm not a liar? How do you know, so, you know, you're acting like you know me. Oh, if the Israelite knew him, there's no... And Jesus says, I saw you when you were under the fig tree before Philip called you. And Nathanael's like, whoa, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God. And I've always read this and like, where's the rest of it? You know, it's kind of like the Philip follow me, he's like, okay. You know, I saw you under the fig tree. You, and I saw you. Oh, you're totally Jesus if you saw me under the fig tree. So, over the centuries, there's been a lot speculated and written about this. And you might have come across something, and people will come up with all sorts of you know, thoughtful ideas about what this is supposed to mean. Oh, Nathaniel was doing something under the fig tree at some point earlier in his life. It was very important to him. And for Jesus to identify that moment, that's kind of the supernatural knowledge that can only come from God. Maybe he's doing something really, really bad or really, really good. Hi, I'm Abe. Nice to meet you.
I saw you in the sixth grade in Mrs. Hutchison's class at 2:15 p.m. on November 3rd. Whoa! Whoa.
like, you know, maybe that means something to Nathaniel, like that would mean to me, like if you, you know, there was some moment where it was, he was either exceptionally close to God or maybe even exceptionally far, but it was so significant and so secret that for Jesus to name that moment of under the fig tree, it was, I mean, it just, that was all he needed to say for Nathaniel to be owned by the truth of who Jesus is. And so, in essence, that's an interesting epiphany reading. Epiphany is that season where, you know, aha, an understanding and a flash of insight, where Jesus is shown to be who he is and why he is here. And so that's what happens for Nathaniel. There's something about this dumb old fig tree that is an epiphany for Nathaniel. And he's like, okay, I mean, that's it. You are totally the Messiah, the Son of God, because of the fig tree comment. And again, maybe there's more there. Maybe there's a longer conversation where other things came up. We have no idea. It's interesting speculation, but ultimately what we have is what we have. In essence, there's some sort of personal connection made. It is not unlike being reminded that you are not your own. You were bought for a price. You were bought for the price of Christ's own blood. He has made you. He knows you. He knows you better than you know you. And he knew you before even you were born. To hear that, to ponder that, to consider what it means for God to know you so personally, so intimately, and with that much love. And whatever this connection is made is like that for Nathaniel. He just simply has to affirm the identity of Christ. This is a neat little epiphany moment. And Jesus says, yeah, that's cool. That's cool. And you know what? If you will follow me, you will see even greater things than that. To consider again that we are not our own, we are bought for a price. To consider that we didn't make ourselves, and even our parents didn't make us, but we were formed in our mother's womb. That we've been known before we were born, before we were created. We are known that intimately and that carefully with that much love. And Jesus says, but wait, there's more. There's something that's even better and bigger and greater than that. To do so, I can't tell you as well, I think, as I can show you. Now, when we did the Christmas decorations, one of the things that got taken down was this cross. Now, this cross has been in different places over the years, but for the last several years, it's hung over the kind of ombre or tabernacle, and it just seems to be, you know, kind of a good spot. You know, the cross of Christ, his body and blood, and there's a... It's supposed to... They took it down and, you know, kind of getting it back up and... Can't reach it real well. There was a light at the 9 o'clock service that was bugging me and I was trying to reach it. Even Doug couldn't reach it. And I'm not sure you can reach that either. So, you know, I could try and I could jump and I could maybe like, can I climb on drums maybe? And, okay, so. Yeah, if it's too high and you can't reach it, what do? Get a ladder. And so, safe and secure. All of my jumping wouldn't have helped. Trying Aaron's drums, not a good idea. But now, I can get as high as I need to. I can go straight. Okay, so, that totally worked, right? Yeah. Because I couldn't reach it. Jacob, with the help of his mother Rebecca, way, way back in Genesis chapter 28, steals the final blessing of his dying father Isaac. It should have gone to Esau, the older brother, and Jacob tricks him, and Jacob steals the blessing. And Esau is had it. You stole my birthright first, now you've stolen our dying father's blessing. How could you? I don't have a brother anymore. I'm going to straight up murder you. And Jacob, he takes off. Takes off running because Esau, who he has tricked and cheated out of everything important to him, is going to come kill him. And as he is running off to some distant land to stay with some distant relation, he gets tired and he lays down and he finds a rock to sleep on. And he sleeps on this rock. He has this dream, and this dream is like a vision. It's so important and it's so vivid. And you know what happens in that dream? Jacob left Beersheba, went toward Haran. He came to certain places, stayed there one night, and sent it set, taking one of the stones in his place, put his head, lay down in that place. And as he dreamed, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac, the land which you lie on, I will give to you and your descendants. Your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And by you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to you. We refer to that vision, that scene, as Jacob's ladder. Jacob's ladder. There is a connection between earth and heaven, because you couldn't reach heaven without it. You cannot get up to these high spots, no matter how hard you reach or how high you jump, it is beyond you. There is a disconnect and it is too far. He has a vision of a ladder that connects the two, heaven and earth, so they might join, they might meet. The angels ascend and descend. God Almighty uses this moment to affirm the covenant he made to Jacob's own grandfather, Abraham. He says, your descendants will cover the earth. He says that all the world will be blessed through your descendants. This land will be your home forever, and I will be with you wherever you go. Nathanael is super impressed by the fig leaf comment. And Jesus says, you're going to see something even more important than knowing that God knows you intimately and carefully. What else are you going to see that's so important? Open up and look. What does he say? Very truly. Okay, everybody's got a written copy of this. Try it with me. Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What's my point? We cannot reach heaven on our own. There must be a ladder to bridge the gap. Except the ladder is not a what. The ladder is a who. The ladder is Jesus. Jesus is Jacob's ladder. Jesus is the means to bridge the gap between heaven and earth, with the angels ascending and descending, up and down, heaven to earth, earth to heaven. Jesus is there to affirm the promise and the covenant given to Abraham for all times, that through his own descendants, through his own family, all the world would be blessed through his descendants like Jesus. All the world would be blessed. And God would bring them home. And he would never leave or forsake them. What's more important than knowing that God has given you? That God has seen something about you, who has been there with you, and could relate something that would make you realize, oh my gosh, even the stuff that I've tried to keep secret or I've never told anybody about, he knows. What would be more important than that? Then the affirmation that who this is who is telling you these things is the ladder himself to bridge heaven and earth. And it is the fulfillment of a promise to bless all the world through him. And through this ladder, the promise will be kept to bring you home. spread to the ends of the earth. God will never leave you or forsake you. He will be your Father, and He will bring you home forever and forever and forever. This is a super weird chapter. And the ending is so, I think, significant and powerful, we could just sort of blow past it or brush by it or think it's, yeah, what's this big deal? But it's all right here. It's all right here. And sometimes you just have to stop, and sometimes you have to linger, and sometimes you have to research, and sometimes you have to connect the dots, and sometimes you have to have eyes and a heart that are open enough to be able to take this in. We've been brought for a price. What He made us, He knows us. He loves us, and He's redeemed us. We've been bought for the price of His own Son. And His Son bridges the gap between heaven and earth, between human and divinity, between mortality and immortality. He is a promise fulfilled to bless all of the world and to give us an eternal home. It's not just this neat knowledge of you. It is you standing in the midst of God's promises for us all. So Old Testament and New, they have come together. The Law and the Prophets, they point to this man, they point to this moment, and now Jacob's Ladder points to us. To bridge that gap where we could not reach high enough. To do what we never could. To buy us back and redeem us, and through Christ our Lord, to bring us always and forever home.